In this passage, we see two distinct healing stories. Basically, Jesus keeps getting interrupted. I was going to entitle the sermon, Holy Guy Interrupted, but thought the better of it, because I knew you would snicker, that's why. So let's just start from the beginning here. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Right in here, we see the motive for Jesus getting on the boat was to get to the other side. It's just warm up. Just, this is a really hard sermon, so I need to just have a help me here. It's easy on ramp. One of the leaders of the synagogue, and typically they were people with influence and probably money. But I think Jesus was impressed by this synagogue leader named Jairus. Now, in terms of social standing, Jairus would have been like this and Jesus like this. What would you think about an itinerant preacher today? Itinerant evangelist. We get emails every once in a while addressed to admin@candu.org saying, I'm just a, I love the Lord and I want to preach. And if there's any event at your church where I can speak at, let me know. I mean, I hate to say this, but we not even almost always ignore those emails, right? What are we going to do with just people who, with no credentials, no professional standing, no denominational standing, just saying, I like to preach the gospel here and there, and do you have anything where I can preach at and maybe get some offering or something? So Jesus was an itinerant evangelist. He was not part of any established group. He had not gone to seminary. He had no credentials, and he was a son of David, but there were thousands of sons and daughters of David. And do you know how many wives and concubines David had? And how many children he had? So this man of high social standing, Jairus, does a remarkable thing. He falls at Jesus' feet. That's a tremendous act of humility. And begged Jesus repeatedly, my little daughter is at the point of death. My little daughter is at her eschaton, it says in Greek, the end. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live. So he went with him. This laying on of hands is an ancient Hebrew tradition for healing, for anointing, for ordination, for blessing. Even today, as we incorporate four new members, we will do a laying on of hands. And we don't even have recorded here Jesus' verbal response. It just says Jesus went with him. So now Jesus is on his way to heal, or at least to see what's going on with Jairus' daughter. And a crowd was following him and pressing in on him, it says in verse 24. But there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages, from internal bleeding for 12 years, most likely related to menstruation. And she had endured much under many physicians and had spent all that she had, but was only getting worse. Maybe she had some financial means earlier, but she had exhausted everything. And this was a time when lots of people did not have medical insurance. But she heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. Because she was thinking, if I just touch his clothes, maybe I'll be made well. Verse 29 says, her hemorrhage stopped immediately. And she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Isn't that an interesting way of saying it? She felt in her own body. This just reads so much like Taoism in many ways, if you know anything about that. This understanding that there is this energy in the universe, and that when energy is blocked, then the good energy that goes through all our body, our bloodstream, our internal organs, gets stopped, and then bad energy enters in because of that, or good energy doesn't have an internal and an inlet and an outlet. And she touches the energy of Jesus, and his energy goes from him to her. So he feels that it's left him. She feels that it's entered her. And immediately aware that power had gone forth from him. Now listen to how the Bible used the word power. Jesus had power, and it left him and into this woman. Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Right? Because can't touch this. That's maybe how it might have sounded, right? Like, I'm the son of David. Who just did this? And his disciples said, "You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me?" Just a big collective eye roll, right? The disciples were always doing this to their master Jesus, always rolling their eyes at him. I know the feeling. In particular, our staff. Because except for the frequent times that I'm wrong, I'm always right. You know, and no matter, I mean, so often they roll their eyes at me, but you heard what I said. I'm always right. That's the main part of that sentence. So they roll their eyes at Jesus. And this is a curious thing because often in the Gospels, Jesus knows the motives. Jesus knows the heart. Even though people say stuff, he can discern the subtext. But Jesus seems genuinely perplexed here in this description. He felt the power leaving him, but he looked all around to see who had done it, right? He really looked all around to see who had done it. And the woman, seeing that Jesus was not going to go about his business until he figured it out, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." Okay, we'll come back to this. But verse 35, while he was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house to say, "Your daughter is dead." Remember how Jesus was going with Jairus on his way to check out Jairus' daughter? And then he got interrupted by this woman who touched his cloak. And then he's speaking to her. And while he was still speaking, some people from Jairus' house said, "Your daughter just died." And so interrupts Jesus in the middle of his speaking. This is what I mean. He's trying to do his ministry business, and he keeps getting interrupted by other ministry business. "I have bad news for you, Jairus. Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, and maybe they didn't even come to Jesus because he's not important enough in terms of social standing. Who knows? But Jesus overheard it. And he said to Jairus, "Do not fear, but believe." And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the inner circle of the 12. And when they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. Now, why is that? This girl was dying. Maybe not only for hours, maybe for the last few days, and she was not getting better. In those days, your relatives and your best friends all lived in the same neighborhood. You know, I mean, your neighborhood is your relations. So everybody knew what was going on. And I think they all understood that the girl was very close to death. So they were all there praying, but also ready to mourn. And also, when someone is really that close to dying, you bring professional mourners to the funeral. Have you heard of this tradition? It's still the case in some ancient cultures around the world to this very day. But in that time, when someone was going to die, you paid professional mourners to come, and their job was to wail at the top of their lungs and weep. Now, they probably don't know the family, but their job is to create the social atmosphere where people's deep grief can come out without feeling self-conscious, right? I mean, imagine, like, if you're the first person to wail, that's a little bit awkward. But if already people are wailing and weeping at the top of their lungs and you just want to get that out, now it's socially acceptable. So that's what they were there to do, and they were doing their job. But Jesus saw a commotion, that's what he called it. And when he had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep?" Now, why is that a commotion? If the girl were dead, it would be a commotion. If the girl were dead, this commotion would be justifiable. But if the girl is sleeping, this is outrageous, right? So why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping. And guess what? They laughed at him. They laughed at him. So first, Jesus gets a big eye roll from his own disciples. And next thing, before this great miracle he's about to do, they all mock him, laugh at him. I was astonished again. I've read the Bible many times, but this is what Jesus had to go through. So, guess what? Jesus is in charge. He put them all outside. That's what it says here. Then he put them all outside and just took the child's parents and his three disciples, and he went in where the child was. And he took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years of age. Remember what Jesus did when he was 12 years of age? He told his parents that in the temple he was at his father's house. He became a man at 12. It's the age of bar mitzvah in the Jewish tradition. How many years did the woman have the hemorrhaging disease? 12 years. 12 years of suffering. 12-year-old girl. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 disciples of Jesus. And at this, they were overcome with amazement. And he strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. He tells them not to say anything because he knows they won't be able to interpret this. They see him as a kind of a miraculous healer and not as the savior of the world. So he's not interested in false news being spread. He hasn't done enough ministry yet for people to understand his true calling, his true purpose. So he says, don't tell people about this. But he does say, give her something to eat. Isn't that funny? You would think like her dad or her mom would be the first to think about that. But Jesus heals her, brings her to life, and then is the first person to say something practical. She might be hungry now. In both instances, Jesus points to faith as a root of our healing. And I think we should remember the sociological background to this story as well. The girl that gets healed is a member of a powerful family in high standing of wealth. Not everyone could afford to pay for professional mourners. And I'm not sure, I don't think Jesus was impressed by the social standing of Jairus. But he was impressed by the humility of this man and his desperation. And Jesus did seem to have compassion for a little girl. But the more interesting contrast, in my opinion, is that Jesus would allow himself to be interrupted by a woman who had been hemorrhaging for 12 years. For us, that's just one disease among many. But in the Jewish tradition, a woman during her menstruation is considered unclean, ritually unclean. And if a man or another woman, for that matter, were to come into physical contact with someone during her ritual impurity, that person is also considered ritually unclean, meaning they cannot make sacrifices, they cannot go to the temple, they cannot do certain prayers. And so nobody wanted to touch the ritually unclean, which included, you know, lepers and other people. And the other thing about this particular disease is that because it is immediately associated with permanent ritual impurity, it was a disease that one was very ashamed of, right? The 12-year-old girl, whatever it is that she had and that she was dying from, there just seemed to be no sense of public shame about it. But the illness that the woman had was both a very, very painful physical illness and a social illness, meaning the shame of it was maybe just as oppressive or more than the physical ailment itself. Do we have that kind of distinction today? Do we have illnesses and diseases that are more socially acceptable than others? Are any of us suffering from ailments that we cannot share publicly because of the shame of it? Interesting thing is that she wanted to keep it as quiet as possible, right? She was hoping to do this kind of subversive move, you know, touch and then disappear. So she got what she wanted, but what she did not expect is that Jesus would figure it out. And furthermore, she definitely didn't expect Jesus to persist in the search. Like, who touched me here? I know there's throngs of people around me, but I'm going to keep scanning till I find something. And she just couldn't handle the tension anymore and goes forth to confess to Jesus. So she wants healing and she wants anonymity because of the shame of her disease. And Jesus gives her the healing, but not the anonymity. And so it's too bad for her. She got one part, but not the other. Except the whole purpose of Jesus bringing forth this disease in public is not to humiliate her publicly, but to honor her. Out of these three characters, Jairus, his daughter, and the hemorrhaging woman, we only have a name for Jairus. We don't know these two female characters' names, which says something about the patriarchal nature of those days, how women were often expected to be invisible, which I believe is wrong. But the Bible records accurately the culture and mores of that time. But there's another way to look at it. That just someone's formal name is not the most important thing we can call someone. Sometimes when I go to conferences, I'm about to speak, somebody will introduce me as the Reverend Dr. Jin S. Kim. And that just, you know, as a modest Midwestern person, I just think, you know, just the Reverend Kim is good enough. I mean, like, that, this is just too much. You know? And many of us here call me Pastor Jin, which is great. But what if, you know, my children, Claire and Austin, called me Pastor Jin at home, you know? Or what if they call me Jin? They better not. Or an Asian household. If they want to live to the next day. I don't want Claire calling me Jin or Mr. Kim or anything like that. I want them to call me Dad, right? And for me to call someone son or daughter is a precious thing. this woman who desperately wanted not to be known, not to be found out, not to be identified, who just wanted a little bit of relief in her life, and then just to go on, not to be unclean, not to be identified as unclean, but just normal. She doesn't even want to be known as holy or righteous or good, just not dirty, unclean all the time. And Jesus says, you think it's good enough for me to heal you and make you normal? No, no, not for me. No, I'm going to bring you forth and speak with you and affirm your touch with me, which made me ritually unclean. And I'm about to go to the temple and preach there, and now that's compromised because of what you did. But this is what he says to her. The first thing he says to her is, daughter, your faith has made you well. We don't know what her name is, but Jesus calls her daughter. That's her name. That's the relationship. And this woman who's been ritually impure for 12 years is now lifted up as the daughter of a holy rabbi who later would be known as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Savior of the world. That's what Jesus does. This is the name that Jesus gives to this woman who desperately wants not to be known. And now she's healed not only of her physical ailment, but of her social illness as well. We can identify with this in this country. What's been happening for the last couple of years in this country and the Black Lives Movement that has arisen to address that? I mean, for those of you on Facebook, you know, I comment on this on a regular basis. This social disease called blackness, which is caused by another social disease called whiteness, makes some people ritually impure permanently just by the color of their skin. Isn't that crazy? We also have physical ailments, and we also have sociological diseases in this country, where some people feel like they're inherently better, and other people are made to feel inherently worse. When we relate to each other like this as family, we know that's ridiculous. That's the beauty of mixed families and a mixed congregation like this. We see each other as human beings. When we eat together and laugh together and cry together and we share meals together, we know there's no such thing as white, black, or any color between. But in our larger society, those things are true. We form this congregation to address our physical ailments and our social diseases simultaneously, just as Jesus did. Both types of illness oppress us and take years off our lives through slow but steady degradation of our physical and mental well-being. Faith makes us reinterpret reality. It gives us a whole new framing for what is going on. This woman actually believed that she was sick not only in her body, but that she was impure in her very soul, in her very being, because that's what her social milieu told her she was. And Jesus completely reframes the reality and says, you have heard it said that you are sick and impure, but I say unto you, daughter, your faith has made you well. And when we believe in Jesus, and when we believe in the way that Jesus reframes reality, and when we allow our values to conform to Jesus' reframing, we can be made well. The first thing that must heal is our sociological illness. And once we realize that in God's eyes, we are okay. In God's eyes, we are not impure, we are not sick, we are not demented. that the illnesses that we have is from our being poisoned by corrupt systems in our midst, that we ourselves are not the problem. Then God's good energy begins to flow through us. And the blockages that we have, that we've inherited, that we've received from the corrupt systems around us begin to go away. And then the Holy Spirit now has a clean temple to reside in. And the Holy Spirit's presence in our bodies, in our lives, begins to unlock its own internal healing powers. Our fundamental problem is that we actually believe the world. And we measure ourselves, and our self-esteem is measured on the standards of this world. That's a lack of faith. Jesus was, let's see, homeless. Remember that? Jesus was homeless. Jesus was penniless and had nothing in his IRA account. Ha, who got the last laugh? He died at 33. So he wasn't going to be able to withdraw anyway. Had no insurance. Jesus had nothing. But do you know that Jesus did not walk around with an inferiority complex? He did not think that the people with big houses were better than him. He did not think that people with money were more successful than him. He didn't think that people who had high social standing, you know, like the Apostle Paul, when he brags about tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day, Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee of Pharisees, you know, trained under Gamaliel, one of the best scholars of their day. Jesus had none of the pedigree that Paul had. But did Jesus look insecure to any of us? This is what I love about Jesus. He had zero social standing in his time, and he looked down on everyone, right? He was the condescender par excellence. Why? Because Jesus saw through the eyes of the kingdom. And in the kingdom, the high will be leveled, and the low shall be lifted up. The mountains will be thrown into the sea, and the valleys shall be raised up to glory. Those on the margins will co-rule with Jesus, and those who are at the center will be humiliated. Human beings are impressed with the outside, but God looks at the heart, it says in 1 Samuel. That's the true reality. But only those with the eyes to see and ears to hear will understand this gospel. See, we are just seeing the physical representation of the world's code. But this is the key to the matrix. And when you can understand the Bible, you can read the code behind this physical manifestation of imperial reality. And it is nothing. It is nothing. When we have faith, I assure you, here is the mark of mature faith. When we have faith, not only will we not fear the powers and principalities of this world, those who can kill the body but not the soul, we will look down on the pettiness, the competition, the self-seeking, the fearfulness and anxiety of this world. We will look down on it. Condescension is the true mark of discipleship. We bow our knee to Jesus. We fear God. We only have one master in this universe. To everything else, we condescend. This is what Jesus did. This is what he was training his disciples to do. And when we have this faith to be able to read the code of this petty world, then we start to have dignity. Then we start to have dignity. Now we can lift our head high. When we bow our knee to Jesus, we can lift our head high in this world. And this world might chop it off. This crazy world has the power to imprison us and chop our heads off. But I don't know. As for me and my household, we'd rather have our heads chopped off at 33 than live to 99. Sorry, I brought you into this, Claire. I'd rather live a short, dignified life than a long, humiliated life. We have just got to rise out of this pettiness. Jesus does great things, just small things, but great things. He can heal us of our wounds. He can lift us out of death. But if we are to live and to be vital, we must not fear anything in this world. That's why Jesus came, to heal us, to liberate us, to allow us to hold our heads high, to give us the courage to love when this world folds in on itself for protection. Is Jesus a miraculous healer? Absolutely. But do you know how these two females are healed? One touches Jesus, and Jesus touches the other. Human touch is a source of healing. Those of us who worship Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, who have been born again in the salvation of Jesus, those of us who, because we bow the knee to God and not empire, have the Holy Spirit, we have God in us. The Apostle Paul says God resides in us as a temple when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. We can touch one another and bring healing in each other's lives in Jesus' name. Amen. We can heal because that's Jesus' mandate, that we as Jesus' disciples go out and heal in his name. But that requires touch. Do you know that a number of years ago, some of us on staff were mandated by our presbytery to go through a sexual misconduct training? And I myself didn't go to that, but a whole bunch of our staff came back and said, we were told that we should not do exchange of peace in the way we do, because there's too much touching going on, right? Like even shaking hands, but like all this hugging. They said, if you want to avoid lawsuits, you shouldn't do church like that. That's what we were told. So I thought, okay, I guess we're all just going to be sick and die alone then, right? Because healing comes from touch. And there's so little touch in this individualistic country, and that's why I think there's such pervasive illness in our land. So we take the Bible seriously here. And touch risks contamination. Jesus could have been made unclean by this woman, right? That's the risk that Jesus took. Jesus could, in that time, ordinarily, Jesus would have been made unclean by this hemorrhaging woman. Or this unclean woman could be made a daughter of Jesus. That's what's at stake in our ministry here. Whether we're going to protect ourselves from potential contamination as the world frames it, or we're going to risk the eye rolling and the jeering and the laughter, the mockery of the world, so that someone might be healed and have new life. Amen. May it be so. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for this example of courage, real courage. When women had such low standing, to lift them up and to give them the highest name that there could be, daughter of the Most High. When we're concerned only with our physical healing, that you also care about our social healing and reframe our whole reality so that the low is made high and the high made low. Lord, the whole Bible is just one account after another. Variations on the theme of reversal of fortune. And yet, Lord, so many of us Christians play it straight. The only way to be faithful in this world is to do it the opposite, is to live ironically, just as Jesus did. So we pray, Lord, that we might look at the so-called reality and roll our eyes at it, mock it, jeer it, scorn it, so that we might have our values lodged in yours, that our heart and our home may be in your kingdom. We confess our complicity to the systems of this world, renounce it, repudiate it, are ashamed of it, and ask that our values will be reshaped by this humble, homeless, penniless man from a no-good town of Nazareth, and pray that our fortunes will be reversed. In Jesus' name, amen.